Join me, if you will, in the letter of James, near the end of the Bible itself. As we're continuing on this morning in the series that we have titled A Praying Church, as we're learning what the Bible has to teach us about prayer. And we have walked through many different things, and it's interesting for me, as I have been studying prayer and bringing you these messages, God continues to reiterate to me throughout Scripture that prayer is just so woven into the Bible that it's really difficult to isolate even certain passages specifically addressing prayer and teaching us in it. But it's embedded into so many other crucial doctrines and ideas and teachings, and that is clear this morning as we are going to be in James chapter 4 together. But as we get there, I want to present us with a couple of case studies that I think will shape some of our understanding of this particular passage of Scripture this morning. I think it's a familiar scene for many of us at this point. Think of it, it's almost midnight. And despite dedicating an entire day to thankfulness for all of the things that we have, men and women stand in line for hours on end to ensure that they get more. The anticipation builds and the minutes tick by until the doors are finally opened and a crowd rushes into the newly opened store. And any man or woman who is unfortunate enough to stumble there at the doors is trampled by the wave of men and women who value something more than they do the someone that they're stepping upon. Anger builds and dehumanizing words are exchanged in some instances, and even fists are thrown. On Black Friday, as it descends into madness. Or maybe you can find yourself in this familiar situation. I know it's familiar for me sometimes. It's a Saturday afternoon. And you haven't been merely waiting for this Saturday afternoon for the last, for the whole week. You've been looking forward to it for 364 days. Because finally it has arrived and your team is facing their rival. And last year, your favorite team, they trounced their opponent and they proved themselves to be greater, and they proved their opponents to be like amateurs in the midst of the moment. And now the moment arrives and the tension builds and the ball's kicked off and the game is underway. But unfortunately, from the very first play, you realize that this isn't going to be like last year. Your team is playing from behind from the very beginning. You're yelling at the ref, you're yelling at the coaching staff, you're yelling at the players, all from the safety and the comfort of your own couch. And that yelling turns into yelling at your children because they won't just go to another room to play. Or it turns into a yelling at your wife because she has the audacity to choose that moment to plan a double date with your best friends and wants to know what night of the week next week is going to be best for you. And then that continues to build in your anticipation for the inevitable phone calls and text messages that are going to come from that coworker that you've been ragging all year long, and that coworker is going to bring it all back with a vengeance. And so you begin to anticipate all of those things. Or maybe, worst of all, it's Wednesday night. It's a Wednesday night that everybody hates. That Wednesday night that comes month after month, the church business meeting. And this one seems like it's going to be okay. And things are rolling right along, and it's smooth and smooth sailing so far until it comes to the time for new business. And then that gentleman, that elderly gentleman, rises in the back with emotion. In light of the colder months that are ahead of us, I move that the church allocate funds to purchase and install a coat rack in the lobby so that we have a place to put our coats and leave room in the pews in the months ahead. Now he's gone and done it. Because all of the questions and the objections immediately start arising. Where's the money going to come from? Why didn't you ask this question 2 months ago when we passed the budget? Whose budget is it going to come out of at this point? Well, what kind of coat rack are you talking about? Are you talking about one that's going to go in the corner or one that's going to go on a wall? What's it going to be made out of? Well, what about the puddle that's inevitably going to be on the floor in the lobby when the rain starts coming and they come in wet? Well, who's going to get priority? Is it going to be the women in the church that they get to put their coats? Or is it going to be the guests? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? All of the problems until finally the man 45 minutes later stands up and says, "Mr. Moderator, I rescind the motion altogether and I move that we adjourn." And 30 seconds later, everybody's praying to close it all out. That actually happened. A culture of conflict surrounds us. We live in it, and I think that we see it alive and ripe right here and right now in our cultural moment in America. Conflict seems to just find us out. And it's not isolated out there. Unfortunately, it happens right in the churches because it happens inside of every single one of us. And James, being the pastor that he is, as he's writing to Christians and that have been dispersed throughout the region at this particular time, in true pastoral fashion, asks where this culture of conflict comes from and then offers us an answer to that question and gives us even a way out in these 10 verses in James chapter 4. So look with me, if you will, at your copy of God's Word as we read these 10 verses together. James opens by asking, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, as you inspired James to leave us with these words, that you would come into this moment and that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would focus our attention, and that you would lead us in a path of righteousness, and that you would lead us down that path of humility that James calls us to in this moment, that you would break our sense of self-importance, our sense of self-centeredness, and that you would bring us to our knees in your presence, and that in doing so, we would experience the promise of this scripture that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So draw near to us this morning, God, and let your grace abound for your people. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. A few weeks ago, Sarah and I had endured at this point for almost a month or longer the horrific experience of a shrilling dryer. Every time that she fired it up, it screamed this high-pitched scream, and no matter how many doors we closed, it left this headache, this migraine-inducing shrill from this dryer. And we had determined that something needed to be done about it, and so I had said, I don't have a clue what to do, and so we're going to either get somebody to come in and look at it, or we're just going to go and get a new one. And it was when her father was over and he mentioned, well, why don't you look at it first and see if it's something you can fix? I said, what are you talking about? I said, I don't know how to fix a dryer. He said, you got YouTube. Get on it and figure it out. And sure enough, less than $20 later, I had shipped to me a package of brand new rollers. And all I had to do was pop it apart, put the new rollers in, and the thing works like new. It's always our tendency when there is a problem to be sinful, to be lazy in our approach to it. We want to deal with whatever's on the surface. It would have been easier, but far more expensive, to just let somebody come and haul out the old one and bring in a new one. Instead of going through the process of learning how to take the thing apart, how to find out what's wrong, how to put it back together, to get beneath just the surface problem and underneath to the root and root out the source of the problem altogether. When it comes to conflict in our lives, a lot of times we tend to be sinfully lazy in our confrontation of the conflict, and we immediately assume that the problem is somebody else. I got into that fight because she. I got angry because he. If they were, whoever they are, whether it's another political party, whether it's another social group, whether it's another church or a church member or anything else, if they would just get themselves right, then there would be no problem. But James takes us deeper than the surface level of conflict in the church and in our lives, and he identifies the real problem that is underneath it all, and he gives us, again, a way out. The first thing that James wants us to see is that conflict is really an evidence of dueling desires inside of us. External conflict is the result, he says, of internal conflict. In verse 1, he immediately answers the question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war inside of you? The war outside of you is the fruit of an ongoing war inside of you. And the war that's going on inside of us, he says, is a war of our passions. The word that he uses here is the root of our English word, hedonism. He says, your passions, your hedonism is the problem. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of self-indulgence. He says, your desire for, your longing for, your want for pleasure is what is causing you to come into conflict with someone else. Now, real quick, we need to understand a biblical understanding of this whole problem. God is the one who gave us gifts of pleasure. Happiness and joy and pleasure that exists in our life, that's all a good gift from God. God designed us to experience those things. God designed us to want those things. Sin, though, comes in and perverts all of those pleasures. And so it is a perverted pursuit of pleasure that ultimately leads to conflict, because when I want A, and A is in conflict with you wanting B, guess what? You and I are going to fight. When I want to be able to sit and watch the Auburn Tigers play the Alabama Crimson Tide in the Iron Bowl, and my kids are running around the house screaming and yelling and they're having fun, they're wanting one thing, and their thing that they want is in conflict with the thing that I want, and guess what? Our wants lead to physical conflict, verbal conflict, some type of an exchange. The problem is, instead of seeking our pleasure in God and according to God's laws and according to God's principles, we set out on our own to obtain our pleasures for ourselves. And the wants and the needs of other people seem to just go out the window when they are opposed to me getting what I want. And so the desire for our passions and our pleasures that are alive inside of us blend out and bleed out into our treatment of other people. This self-centeredness leads to this sense of entitlement, where I am entitled to get what I want, even if that means you don't get what you want, and so there's conflict. And that sense, that self-centered sense of entitlement, not only bleeds into our relationships with others, James said it overflows into our spiritual relationship as well. It is what he says leads us into a life of prayerlessness. You don't get what you want, and so you look at the people that have it, and you begin to grow covetous and envious and angry, and you allow those seeds of bitterness and frustration and hatred to take root inside of your lives, and you begin to despise other people, which Jesus says that internal hatred is in of itself the first step towards murder, which James points out here. And when we don't get what we want, we begin to fight with other people. But he says, don't you get it? The reason that you don't have is because you're trying to do it on your own. You want something, and so in your sense of self-entitlement and self-centeredness, you stretch out in your own efforts to take it from somebody else instead of relying upon God. You want these things, you can't get them, so you get angry with other people, and yet you have not gone to the source, the God who gives good things and answers prayers. You have not, he says, because you ask not. You don't get, because when you don't ask so that you can get more of God. You ask so that you can get what you want. And if we go all the way back to where we were several weeks ago in Luke chapter 11, we're reminded that Jesus says that God answers prayers, and God's faithful to give his children more of himself. And that week I reminded us that when we come before God for something else, what we're doing is not praying to God, we're praying through God to the thing that we actually worship. And James says that's what self-centered people do. They pray through God, beyond God, to the thing that they want more than God. You have not because you ask not. You do not get because when you ask, you're asking so that you can spend it on yourself. You can spend it on those passions that are causing a fight to begin with. And so that is in conflict. Prayerlessness is a giant neon sign that says, God, I got this on my own. I can do this by myself. Self-centered prayer says, God, you're not what I want, something else is. And so conflict reveals those dueling desires in our hearts. But dueling desires go a step further. Dueling desires are evidence of our divided loyalties. When we begin prioritizing our wants and our needs and our hearts and our desires and passions above everybody else, we are proving that we love ourselves. And James goes on to say that not only is the conflict resulting in damaging your horizontal relationships and even your prayer life, your internal conflict and your giving way to your passions and desires leads you away from God altogether and into spiritual adultery and spiritual enmity with God himself. James goes immediately and says, he calls you and me, you adulteresses. Throughout Scripture, in both the Old Testament and also the New Testament, the people of God are equated to the bride of God. And throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites were accused by the prophets again and again and again for straying away from God and calling it spiritual adultery. And James says when we live self-centered lives, we live for ourselves and for our own kingdoms, we are choosing something, someone other than God. We're committing spiritual adultery. But it's not merely that we commit spiritual adultery, we go beyond and we break the loving relationship with God. What does it say? What does it do to the heart of a man who's lying in his bed at night? And he feels his wife climb into the bed late into the evening after she's just climbed out of the bed of her boyfriend. What does it do to a woman who sits in one room knowing that her husband is in another, living out some computer-generated fantasy in an addiction to pornography? What is being said by that adulterer, that adulteress, to the other person? I have no value for you. I have no care or concern for you. That is what we say to God when we prioritize my wants, my needs, when I live for me instead of living for God. That's what our actions do. But our actions are not just emotional. They are actions of spiritual violence against his character. James goes a step further. He doesn't just say that we are committing some type of relational infidelity. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It isn't merely a matter of love, it's a matter of loyalty. And when we prioritize the passions of ourselves, we align ourselves with the enemies of God and we ultimately oppose his kingdom. So why should we expect that God would answer our prayers when we are standing opposed to him and the very things that we are praying for are against his kingdom and his will and his desires? When we choose to do things our way, without prayer, when we prioritize our wants and what we think will make us happy in the church, we are setting ourselves potentially against the very will and character and nature and desires of God. When we do not first and foremost come to him, we are aligning ourselves against him and opposed to him. But James immediately jumps into the reality of God's grace as he goes on to say, do you suppose it's of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God will not abandon us to our self-centeredness. God will not abandon us to ourselves. God is a loving God, and He loves us despite our lack of love for Him, and He always fights for those He loves. And so James says, despite our tendency to lean and run and build kingdoms of our own making, God's grace is greater than all of that. And so not only do our dueling desires give us an evidence of divided loyalties, but our divided loyalties reveal for us a sense of distorted identity. James goes on in these last sections to introduce us. He says, the root of all of this is your own pride. He's quoting Proverbs 3:34, and he's kind of modernizing it a little bit, but Proverbs 3:34 reads, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. James says he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It seems like a kind of a bit of a bait and switch all of a sudden as he's been talking about jealousy and envy and discontentment and self-centeredness to all of a sudden introduce this concept of pride. But that is what James has been attempting to do. He's building towards this moment where he unveils for us all the root of the problem is this distorted identity. What is pride except a distorted vision of ourselves? C.S. Lewis argues that pride, and he gives it a capital P, is this attitude of being too big for our boots and reaching beyond our station to grasp what is not ours and what we do not deserve. And he claims that it is the source of sin itself. He says that this is what motivated Satan at the very beginning. His pride distorted his vision of himself, that even though he was highest among all of the created order of angels, he decided and determined in his own heart that that wasn't a high enough position for himself, and so he reached to grasp the throne of God. And it was pride, that sense that God was keeping something back from them that they deserved, that led Adam and Eve into disobedience. It's pride, a sense that I deserve what I want when I want it, that fuels our entitled culture and leaves us discontent with what we have and where we are in history. Pride is at the heart of it all. This distorted sense of self. Disappointment and greed and jealousy and envy and covetousness and self-sufficiency and self-congratulation and so on and so forth are all acts of rebellion rooted in pride because we have an elevated sense of ourselves. I should have because I deserve. I have my rights. Our problem isn't merely with our loyalties. Our problem is between the kingdoms that we are creating. The kingdom, on the one hand, that is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom that we're attempting to build so often in our decisions, the kingdom of ourselves. Where we fight for what we think we deserve. And all of our acts of rebellion, all of our acts of sin can really be boiled down to a heart set that says, I know better than God what I need. So who cares what God has told me what I should or shouldn't do? I'm going to live life my way. That's pride. And James calls us away from our pride, and he gives us hope, and that hope comes to us in God's grace. And his grace has given us a path where we can recondition our worldview so that we begin to see ourselves for who we really are, and we can begin to see God for who he really is. And so grace has given us the pathway of humility, and humility is that path away from pride and into God's grace. And so in three verses, James gives us 10 very pointed commands that lead us down the path of God's grace, away from our pride, as we move deeper and deeper into humility. So James tells us quickly in verse 7, first and foremost, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James commands us to submit, to resist, and to draw near to God. When we think about submitting, we often think about giving up, surrendering. We're just going to quit. But the notion that James has here is instead of just submitting, it is that idea of surrendering. We are currently enemies of God. We are fighting against God. When we submit to God, it's not merely just laying down our weapons. God actually invites us to stop. Hello. God actually invites us to stop fighting God, to submit to Him, and in submitting to Him, turn around and start fighting somebody else. That's what submission to God means. And so it's instead we are invited to submit to God, turn around, and resist the devil. You ever had to have a confrontation with a bully? 9 times out of 10, most bullies are just full of a whole bunch of hot air. And when they meet any type of resistance, they back down pretty quickly. And as powerful as Satan is, the Bible repeatedly teaches us that Satan has no power in the life of a believer anymore. That everything that we hear and we listen and we tend to believe in our lives is merely just whispers and smoke and lies and mirrors and deceit. And when we choose to believe the lies of the enemy, we are the ones who give him a power that God says he does not have and cannot obtain. But when we turn and we resist Satan, all of his lies and all of his smoke and all of his mirrors is proven to be the image and the mirage that it actually is. We can resist him. But resistance doesn't look like running at the enemy. Resistance instead looks like running towards God. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. And then he promises, when we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And this is something that we see throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently find me. God issues this grand invitation that we would draw near to him. And he promises us then that he will draw near to us when we draw near to him. And it's only after this invitation to draw near to God in relationship that then James turns his attention to our sin. We have to be careful that we don't get that backwards. We are first invited to draw near to God. We are second commanded, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. God invites us into relationship first and deals with our sin there. It's not our job or duty to clean ourselves up before we can draw near to God. And so we are commanded now to come towards God, to come to God. And the Bible makes it clear that sin creates a separation from God. And we are invited to approach the throne of God as God is faithful to clean us up. David asks the question, who is it that can approach the throne of God? In Psalm 24, verse 4, he says, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That's the person who has the authority and the ability to approach the throne of God. Isaiah condemned the Israelites for coming into the presence of the Lord to worship him with blood-stained hands. In Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. We tell our boys all the time, and I'm sorry is worthless if it's not accompanied by a change of your behavior. You can tell me all day long, I'm sorry, but when you continue to do that same thing repeatedly, I know that in your heart you have not made a decision that that actually is wrong. And so we are called by God to change our behavior, to commit our behavior to him, but we also are to realize that our behavior is not ultimately our primary problem. We're to cleanse our hands, but our hands are only doing what our hearts are telling them to do. And so he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's that notion and that idea of a divided loyalty. God wants all of us. He doesn't want a double-minded person. He doesn't want a person whose heart is divided and their loyalty is divided. God wants all of us. He deserves all of us. And the double-mindedness that James identifies here communicates the idea of having that divided loyalty. But God calls us to him. And he knows when we are trying to be manipulative. He knows when we're coming before him with false confessions. God doesn't merely want external conformity without integrity. He wants that whole person commitment in which we give him purified hearts that love him completely. And a heart that is purified, a heart that is unified, is a heart that is broken over sin. And so James goes on to tell us that not only are we to submit and resist and draw near to God and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, we are to be wretched, to mourn, to weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. When we see our sin through the eyes of a totally dedicated heart to God, a heart that's purified, eyes that see as God sees, we will be horrified by our sin. We won't laugh in it. We won't celebrate in it. We won't make excuses for it. We will weep and we will mourn and we will lament our sin with whole hearts that see it. When we look at the depths of our depravity, we will know in that moment that there is nothing that I have the ability to do to overcome it. And that is the seedbed for humility. The place where we once and for all come to the place where all of our self-centeredness, all of our self-celebration, all of our pride comes crumbling down and we realize, I can't do this. Someone else must do it for me. That's humility. And the prayer of a humble heart cries out to God to do for us what we cannot do on our own. And that's where grace is waiting, as God gives to us what we do not deserve. And that grace comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus set the example, the greatest example of humility, when he submitted to the will of the Father and surrendered himself to the agony on the cross. He had a desire in his heart. That desire was expressed in his prayer in the Garden of Eden as he cried out and he said, God, please don't let me drink this cup that you have portioned for me. That was his desire. That was his want. And yet, in his humility and in his understanding of who God is and his submitting himself to God the Father and the Father's will, Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, not what I want, but I'll surrender to what you want. And then Jesus went forth and he drank that cup of God's wrath as he hung there on the cross for you and for me. Not so that we might be built up, but that we might be brought in to God's presence, not by any power of our own, but completely by the power of Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul says that boasting is out the window. It's merely and totally and always and only by God's grace. Humility characterized the heart of Jesus. And as Christians, humility ought to characterize our hearts as well. The question before you and me this morning is, does humility characterize your heart? So as you look through this, ask these diagnostic questions. What is it that sets you off? What is it that results, when this happens consistently in my life, I get irritated, I get agitated, I get loud, I get angry, it causes a fight inside of my life. And then instead of blaming somebody else or looking at other people and other things as the problem, begin to ask the question, okay, if this is what sets me off, what is it that I want in this particular moment that I believe that I deserve? What am I worshiping in that moment? What do my fights and my quarrels reveal about my sense of identity and sense of self? And what does it show about my true loyalties in that moment? Am I aligning myself with God and his kingdom, or am I aligning myself with my own? And then how can you submit to God, resist the enemy, cleanse your hearts and cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, drawing near to God and surrendering yourself completely in humility to him? How can you come to the point where you realize that the greatest barrier ultimately to our prayer is ourselves and our sense of self-sufficiency, our sense of pride? How can you turn away from you and instead rely upon God today, this week? How can you trust in him more? Would you take a moment and just go before the Lord, and would you pray? And as you pray, ask him to lead you down a path of humility and towards grace this morning.